Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to continue our study in the book of Ephesians and really pick up where we left off last week, Ephesians 4, 7. Let's read through verse 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, our pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let us pray. Father, as we see this passage dealing with gifts given to the church, pray that we would have an appreciation of the grace and gifts that you did give to your people, to the church. And we pray that we would have a heart toward growth, toward growing in the things of you. In Jesus' name, amen. In the last couple of weeks, we've looked at some of the characteristics of what we are to be like as the people of God, to people who belong to the Lord. We've had the exhortation in these passages to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We've seen that we're to be a humble, gentle, and patient people. We're diligently work to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is because there is one redeemed community of faith and spiritual union with Christ. The last few verses have focused on the spiritual unity we have as believers, real believers. The next few verses mention the God-given diversity of gifts given to the body. This is similar to the analogy Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 12, where he describes various spiritual gifts given to the body of Christ, the church, and states that some people are eyes, others are hands, others are ears, others feet in the body, each serving a particular purpose. Each one is important. In this section of Ephesians, Paul mentions that Christ has given different gifts for the equipping and building of the body. He then mentions several ministerial offices are given to Christ by the church. Some of them are extraordinary offices that had bearing in the New Testament period. Others are ordinary offices that continue on throughout church history. There is a focus on this section on Christ's accomplished salvation and his equipping his people for ministry. First, Christ gives grace and gifts to his church. We see in verse 7 that even just mentioned, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Charles Hodge, the great 19th century theologian, comments on this. The grace here spoken of includes the inward spiritual gifts, the influence, function, or office, as the case may be flowing from it. There were apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. The grace which made them such was the inward gift and the outward office. The giver is Christ. He is the source of the spiritual influence, conferring power and the official appointment conferring authority. We also see God's sovereignty in the distribution of spiritual gifts. It is according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 8 elaborates on this idea and of Christ giving gifts and presents an intriguing idea really from Psalm 68, verse 18, that is quoted. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Psalm 68 depicts God as descending from heaven to wage war against his enemies. He then ascends as a conquering victor, loaded with the spoils of victory. The Apostle Paul applies this idea to Christ, who descended the earth in the incarnation, was victorious in every aspect of his work of redemption, and ascended into heaven as a victorious Messiah. By his obedience and his suffering, he conquered the prince of this world, the devil, and he redeemed his people. In his messianic victory, he also obtained the right to give his people all they needed. In his exaltation, he sends the Holy Spirit with all his gifts to empower the church. Remember in Peter's Day of Pentecost sermon, after quoting Psalm 16, speaking of the resurrection of Christ and applying it to Christ, in verses 29 to 33 in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Don't know if he did it or not, but I always imagine him maybe even gesturing toward where everybody knows David's tomb is." He said, "And being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." That outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that empowering that was taking place. Notice that the resurrection is connected with Christ being seated on his heavenly throne. The throne, which the throne of David merely represented in the Old Testament, now he is seated on the ultimate throne of David, so to speak. Because of his enthronement, he has poured out the promise of the Holy Spirit and empowered his church. Now, some commentators are puzzled over the fact that Psalm 68:18 depicts God as the victor receiving gifts, the spoils of his victory. But in Ephesians 4:10, the idea is of Christ giving gifts. I don't think that's really a difficult problem to resolve. Christ is the victor who receives the spoils of the victory with a view to giving them to his people. There's also an important statement that Christ actually accomplished salvation in his work of atonement and truly saved his elect. The host of captives that he captured in his work are his elect, that he truly redeemed, truly was a propitiatory sacrifice for the people that he came to save. Verses 9 and 10 says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Those have sometimes been interpreted that Christ went to hell to suffer for our sins there and didn't completely accomplish everything on the cross. Word of faith teachers have really elaborated on a strange doctrine associated with that. It originated with E.W. Kenyon, kind of the father of that theology, but it's gotten really popularized by others Kenneth Copeland, for example, states that Christ accomplished nothing on the cross. Direct quote from him. But he descended into hell, quote, as an emaciated, wimpy spirit to be tortured by the devil. Now, if anything is heresy, that is. It changes and denies the fundamental truths about Christ's work of atonement and implicitly supports like a dualism that, you know, Satan is in charge. And of course, first, the devil doesn't rule hell. Hell belongs to God as an instrument of his justice. One day the devil will be cast into hell. Second, the scriptures are plain that Christ accomplished our redemption on the cross. Over and over that's said throughout scripture. That on the cross he accomplished our salvation. He shed blood for our sins over and over. And third, these are simply parallel ideas. The lower parts of the earth, or, and I like the way ESV does it, the descended to the lower regions, comma, the earth, refers to Christ's state and incarnation, his state of humiliation during his earthly ministry. The idea of this ascension is far above all majesty, all power, all things, that he might fill all things in a high state of exaltation. Both Calvin, Charles Hodge, and other commentators support this approach and tie the passage to Philippians 2, the passage you read earlier, but let's look at it again. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Gives the ethical exhortation of having this mind in yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, in verse 5. And then, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here we see his state of humiliation and exaltation. Remember, of course, he was born in a low condition. He underwent all the miseries of this life. He experienced the same things we do in terms of struggles in life. And he endured the cross, the curse of God on the cross, all in this state of humiliation. In his exaltation, he rose from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again to judge the world at the last day. Think about his accomplished redemption. Revelation 5, 9, and 10 mentions that he is worthy to take the scroll and open the book because he has purchased through God people from every tribe and tongue and people from nation. You belong to him if you're in Christ. You have been redeemed, purchased for God by his work. This is a point of assurance and comfort for God's people. If you ever struggle with assurance, the place to start is to go back to the promises of God's word that for those who believe in Christ, you will truly be justified, truly be redeemed, because his work is perfect and complete. Christ's gift of ministry offices are to equip his church for our ministry. In verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, pastors and teachers. First two of these offices have a focus towards special revelation and inspiration of Scripture. A few weeks ago, when we looked at Ephesians 2:20, the church being built in the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ being the chief cornerstone. We considered these foundational offices. We observed that the apostle was non-repeatable, a non-repeatable office because of the qualifications of the office. An apostle had to be directly chosen by Christ, had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. He did extraordinary miracles. Remember 2 Corinthians 12:12 mentions the acts of an apostle. He was a self-conscious vehicle of revelation from God in what he taught and what he wrote. The office of the prophet is also a foundational office, again, because of the inerrant revelational aspect of the office. Both offices were involved in writing scripture and laying a foundation for the church. Evangelists are those who do not necessarily serve in a particular church like a pastor, but bring the gospel to an area. Missionaries who bring the gospel into various geographical locations could be examples of that office, as well as people that may travel and do evangelistic work. Philip, in the book of Acts, brought the gospel initially to Samaria and then to the Ethiopian eunuch. He might be a good example of an evangelist. He was one of the deacons as well. The also the pastor and often teacher combined can refer to the teaching elder of the church, and there can be a special office of teaching in the church as well. In 1 Timothy 5:17, there's a mention of teaching as part of the duty of the people involved in ministry and in the church. It's where we get the term often teaching elder, as well as with connections to the Old Testament priesthood carrying older, but that's another study. But let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And part of the goal or part of the call of a pastor, a goal of the pastor, and the call of the pastor is to teach the Word of God. And of course, when we think about elders in general, they have the oversight in the church, care for the people, and as well as to teach the people to make the Word of God known clearly. And the purpose of all these ministry offices is to build up the church. Notice in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. An important application of this is the pastors and teachers are to proclaim and teach the whole Word of God. One thing I like about preaching through a book, like we're doing now with Ephesians, or did earlier this year, or last year in Jeremiah, is it's impossible to avoid a controversial text. And of course, it makes the pastor continue to study, because they can't just preach their favorite text they know well. They have to keep studying, keep learning, keep growing themselves. But time goes by. After almost 50 years in pastoral ministry, I've learned there are certain subjects that are not favorite subjects of the people of God. In fact, after a while, you learn when you preach on this particular subject, you're always going to have somebody come to you afterwards and say, I really take exception to that, and they'll go after you. Well, it's tempting simply not to preach on those difficult doctrines or something that's controversial. And many pastors succumb to that temptation. But when a pastor does that, he's not being true to his call to faithfully preach and teach the whole counsel of God. R.C. Sproul wrote, he said, I once knew a pastor who frequently expressed his philosophy of ministry by saying, well, we just scratch people where they itch. We must address their felt needs. Scratching people where they itch and addressing their felt needs is the stratagem of the poor steward of the oracles of God. This was the recipe for success for the false prophets of Old Testament Israel. The problem with focusing on felt needs is that people often do not feel the real needs they have. For instance, people really need to know the true character of God. They might not particularly feel like they need to know that God is holy and just. There are a few things, if any, that human beings need to know more desperately than that. The whole counsel of God is not always popular. This was the problem for Jeremiah in his day. The false prophets were popular, while Jeremiah languished in ignominy. And of course, that can happen very easily. As I've mentioned before, I've gotten literature in the mail from church growth groups on how to grow the church, how to get the people in the pew. And of course, there's certain things you should never ever preach on, they say. Of course, you never mention hell. That one's right out the window. But also, don't mention Jesus is the only way to salvation. That's narrow, and people don't like that. And, of course, ethical issues in our culture, you don't want to mention those. And the list goes on and on and on. After a while, you think, what could I even preach on? Yeah, preach on the love of God, I guess, and that's it. And, well, we also see Christ's gifts to his church had the purpose of this people growing to spiritual maturity. Verses 12 and following, to equip the saints to the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. The ministry offices given to the church are given to promote and encourage growth and ministry among God's people. God's people are to be involved in not only growth themselves, but also in building the kingdom of God. You could think of the church in concentric circles, and I think this is true of most churches. There's always an inner circle made up of those who are there almost every week. They participate in various activities in the church, the life of the church, and they're involved in serving and doing things. They teach Sunday school, sing in the choir, help with various ministries, attend Bible studies, you know, those types of things. The next circle of people are there, well, most of the time, but they don't engage much in the church. They kind of come and go. And the last circle, those that come occasionally, maybe Christmas and Easter or some other occasion, or when the mood strikes, we are called to be in the first circle. We're called to use whatever gifts God gives us for the building up of the body of Christ, to contribute to the body ourselves and not just kind of be, you know, a secret agent in the back pew that comes in and leaves real quick so no one blows our cover. And of course, this also implies God calls us to grow towards spiritual maturity. And as I mentioned, some of that church growth literature, I mean, you can see very large churches across America where people know very little. J.I. Packer commented on that in a succinct and pithy way. He said, the evangelical community in America is 3,000 miles wide and an eighth of an inch deep. And sometimes I think that's extending grace. One comedian said, and it could be true in this, that some people are so shallow in the automatic doors at the grocery store won't open for them. Well, it can apply to many Christians who have been Christians for years. One example I've seen of that is many times through the years I've had somebody come up to me and say, I figured out the Trinity. I'm like, oh. And then they will present to me one of the ancient heresies on the Trinity, and that's how they figured it out. Well, the idea of having Christian maturity is mentioned in verse 14, so that we're not tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And it's kind of put in a negative way there, and then positively in verses 15 and 16, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. Notice that idea again. Makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul knew what it was like to be driven to and fro by waves. It wasn't long before he wrote this that he was shipwrecked on this trip to Rome. However, to be tossed to and fro by waves and every gust of false doctrine is far worse than to be tossed to and fro in the sea. Hebrews 13:9 uses a similar image. Do not be carried away by various and strange doctrines. You know, when we think about fads, they come and go. I remember when I was in eighth grade, there was a big fad on yo-yos. Everybody had to have the yo-yo, and you had to have the right kind. And we were all on the playground with our yo-yos. And in my brother's lifetime, I remember he was a little boy. He talked about we had hats with a propeller on the top, a little beanie with a propeller on top that would spin. And, of course, certain clothing styles. I remember in high school there was a particular boot everybody had. And, of course, if you wanted to fit in, you wore that boot. Well, theological fads come and go, too. Every time you turn around, there's a new thing that is the latest thing. Think about federal vision theology that came in a while back and became a big deal and fortunately waning now. In many ways, just denying justification by faith alone. Had lots of fads in eschatology from everything you can imagine. And may remember, what was it? 20, 30 years ago, you had the Prayer of Jabez, that little book that came out, sold millions of copies. If you just pray exactly this way, then all these great things are going to happen to you, prosperous, you know, so on. And when you think about some of those things, children are easily deceived and easily brought into falsehood by persuasive speech, somebody that can sell them something. We're to grow to maturity so that we are not tossed to and fro by deceitful things that may come along. And we are to grow up with a goal again so that in verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Charles Hodge again comments, he said, there are two things in this section which can hardly escape notice. The one is the high estimate the apostle places on truth, and the other is the evil of the error. Holiness without knowledge and belief of the truth is impossible. Error, therefore, is evil. Notice it is also against the trickery of men. We are to hold the truth in a spirit of love and be on guard against falsehood and trickery of men. There are a couple of traps we can fall into in this regard. First, we can simply depart from the truth. We can compromise with falsehood or in our actions or beliefs. The other trap is we can hold the truth without any compassion, without any love whatsoever. We don't seek to help people overcome problems in their lives or deceit that they may have with care and compassion and real love for them. We don't seek to understand their trials, their struggles, their particular weaknesses. As we looked at earlier, we don't extend any grace to each other. The idea of the holding truth with love is emphasized in the New Testament. Both are. And they can go both ways. Be able to harshness and other softness. Imagine yourself walking down a dark alley in a bad part of the city. It's dark, you're alone, and you hear footsteps behind you creeping up on you. And when you stop and look behind you, whoever was behind you is hidden behind something. You start to walk again, and the steps continue, and they're getting closer and closer. Imagine the emotions you'd have at that moment. Well, those are the kind of emotions that I've had, and I think other Christians have had, when somebody comes up to them and says, you know, I want to say something to you in love. And most of the time when that happens, it's not in love. It's, I want to say something to you that I just hate about you, and let me just let it fly. Well, it's not just to be a phrase that we use. We do speak truth, but it's to be with real care. As we considered a couple of weeks ago, there is to be a gentleness, a humility, as well as patience and forbearance in every aspect of our Christian relationships. And we are to think in terms of growth intellectually as well. We are to grow in our understanding of God's Word, so we're not susceptible to every wind of doctrine. A Peanuts cartoon, I mentioned one last week. Well, here's another one. Lucy and Linus are looking out the window, and it's pouring down rain. And Lucy said, boy, it's really raining. I hope it doesn't flood the whole world. And Linus said, it will never do that. Because God promised in Genesis 9 that he set the rainbow, and that's a sign of his covenant that he'll never do that again. Lucy said, you've taken a great weight off my mind. And then Linus pontificated, sound theology has a way of doing that. Well, when we think about a passage like this, we do see Christ's accomplished work again. And anytime we think about that, we need to remember the foundation of our salvation, that we are saved only through the work of Jesus. Earlier you heard Acts 4:12 mentioned that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Jesus' words in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It is only through faith in Jesus that we are forgiven, that we are redeemed, that Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us. And if you're not in Christ, throw yourself upon Him and trust in Him. And one final point, you cannot hear the gospel without being changed. You either embrace it in faith and repentance and enter into the joy of salvation through faith in Jesus. When people don't believe it, repeatedly don't believe it, reject it, they are also changed. Their heart is hardened, and they place themselves under a greater judgment of God because of the opportunity they have had. If you're not in Christ, don't neglect the opportunity to cry out to Him and ask for salvation, placing your trust in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have accomplished all the things necessary. We thank the plan of the Father, the work of the Son, the application of it by the Holy Spirit. We are grateful for this Trinitarian work. We also pray that as we think about the gifts that are given to the church, We pray that we would be faithful in our worship, in our support of one another, in care and ministry, and what other gifts you have given us, that we would use them for your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus' name.